All right, good morning, everybody. If we could turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to finish that chapter this morning in verse 58. The message title this morning is Why Everything You Do in the Lord Matters. And as you're turning there, please remember that God has given us in His Word everything that we need for life and godliness. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the rain that is falling on the land this morning. Lord, we thank you for the parable that it teaches us from Scripture, that as you send forth your rain, it always accomplishes that which you sent it forth to do. It grows trees and grass and flowers and food. And Lord, so as you send forth your word, it will accomplish everything that you intended to accomplish this morning. Nothing can stop it. And so, Lord, sanctify your saints. Save those who are lost. Comfort those who are afflicted. Rebuke those who are in sin. Comfort us with the knowledge that everything that we do in the Lord, it is all victorious. None of it is in vain. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Boise has turned into quite the commuter city. A lot of people have moved here over the last few years. And so I don't know if this first illustration will work with you or not, but I'm going to give it a try anyway. In 2006, Boise State played Oklahoma State in the Fiesta Bowl. And if you were here, you certainly remember that this had the most unbelievable ending of any college football game ever. The game was tied 28-28, and there was 1 minute and 12 seconds left on the clock, and Jared Zabransky threw an interception, and Oklahoma ran it back for a touchdown. It looked hopeless. It was over. Many people turned off the TV at the commercial break. They left their viewing parties, going home, not realizing that they were missing what has been called the greatest finish in all of college football history. I did not turn off the TV, though. When Jesus Christ was buried in the dirt behind that boulder, it was over. There wasn't a minute and 12 seconds left on the clock. Jesus was dead. And all hope was lost. The disciples left and went home that evening with nothing but their terror and their tears. But what happened next can only be described as the greatest finish of all time. Something that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it ever entered into the heart of man. Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead. And perhaps we look back on, we read our Bibles and we look back on the disciples' reaction, and we can't believe that they would have ever doubted that Christ would have rose. Why did they go home in despair? But we only ask that question because we've seen the end of the matter. It's like watching the highlight reel of the Fiesta Bowl 16 years later. We don't have any anxiety, any doubt, precisely because we know that our team is going to win. 1 Corinthians 15 is essentially a highlight reel of Christ's victory over everything. Christ rising from the dead began an invincible chain of events. Every believer will have all of their sins forgiven, past, present, future. Every enemy will invincibly be defeated, and death will invincibly be swallowed up in victory. That's the highlight reel. And now Paul comes in at the very end of that highlight reel, and he says, now I have something for you to do. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not in vain because Jesus has already won. And now we can begin each day as if we're going to win, because being united to Christ means that we have also already won. One author puts it like this, that since the resurrection, all of history is simply a mopping up operation, just cleaning up what's left to do. So here's our big idea this morning. The work of the Lord, this is what Paul is commanding us to do in this text, to abound in the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord is to bring every realm under the dominion of Christ, and this is the only work that is not done in vain. Let's begin with our doctrine. So first of all, our verse can be neatly divided into two parts, the charge at the beginning of the verse, and then the ground of the charge at the close of the verse. So let's look at the charge. Paul begins with the word therefore. And as I just said, this is the conclusion of the last 57 verses. Because Christ rose, verse 20, because he is currently reigning and defeating all of his enemies, verse 25, because you and I will be raised up in a body like his, verse 49, because death will be swallowed up in victory, verse 54, therefore, this is your charge. Now notice how Paul addresses the Corinthians in this charge. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers. This is such a change in tone from what he had previously said. If you look back in verse 34, Paul is so worked up over the Corinthians allowing these Gnostics to come into the body and pervert their doctrine and practice, that he says to them, he says, wake up from your drunken stupor. I mean, you can hear his agitation in his voice. But now it's my beloved brothers. What caused this change in tone? Well, it's simple, really. As Paul started recounting all of the victories of Christ and everything that he accomplished, his soul just melts into tenderness for his love for this church. And I think that this is such an important truth for us. Reciting Christ's victories will tenderize your heart. So try this next time, because this is very often me. You find yourself getting angry or frustrated with your children or your spouse or your coworkers or worse, your church, your fellow church members. What do? Start reciting back Christ's victories one by one. Of course, there's a time for righteous anger, but there's also a time for tenderness. And nothing produces tenderness like the victories that Christ has already won. Paul then, after that introduction, gives the charge. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So first, be steadfast. The Greek word is derived from a solid foundation. It's the house that's built upon the rock that will not fall, though rain and floods and wind do their worst. It's stayed fast. Be stayed fast. Secondly, be immovable. This is just a stronger synonym for the same truth. It means to have permanent resolve. Think of the three Hebrew boys as they are about to be thrown into the furnace. What resolve they had. They said, "Be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up, even if our God doesn't rescue us." That's immovable resolve. Thirdly, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It means to overflow, to do more than the bare minimum, always running over in the work of the Lord. Now, we'll return in just a moment to define what that work means, but we have to look at the ground or the motive for this charge. This is what we must keep in mind as we're being steadfast and immovable and abounding in the work of the Lord. Paul says at the end of the verse, knowing, as you're working, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And notice, he basically uses the same idea twice with two different words. The first word is ergon for work, and that just means steady employment. The second word he uses is labor. And the Greek word is kapos. It means a beating. This is a labor, a work that it comes with weariness. It comes with pain. It's working under trouble and toil. And so the promise is attached to this idea of pain, that our painful labor will not be in vain. It will not be fruitless. Think of when Paul and Silas were ruthlessly stripped naked and beaten with rods and thrown in the jail in Philippi. That wasn't fruitless pain. The Philippian jailer was saved. He was given everlasting life. Their painful toil brought life into the world. Now, boys and girls, children, this is actually an easy truth for you to get because you are a living example of Paul's promise here. Your mother labored painfully with you in her belly for 9 months. Her skin stretched so that it left stretch marks on her tummy. Her ligaments stretched. Her back cramped. Her stomach hurt. She threw up for you. And that was all before she even gave birth. You came into the world at the sound of your mom screaming and crying in pain and bleeding. Was her labor in vain? No, you came into the world. Life, all that pain, all that toil, all that trouble produced life. You have a body and a soul that will never die. That's Paul's point here, that our painful labor in the Lord is not in vain. It will result in life for the lost. It will result in eternal reward for our efforts. It will result in causing Christ's victory in history. So then, here's the question. What does it mean to abound in the work of the Lord? What is the work of the Lord? What does that mean? Well, let's first of all start with what Paul doesn't mean. Notice that Paul doesn't say that we should abound in the work of the church. The work of the instrumental church is a glorious work. It exercises the keys of the kingdom, preaching and sacramenting and discipling. Certainly the work of the Lord includes and encompasses the work of the church, but it means more than this. Neither does Paul say that we should abound in the work of the Savior. Christ is a missionary God. He saves the lost through his gospel. Evangelism and missionary work are indeed glorious works. And Paul says that we should become a Jew to the Jew and a Greek to the Greeks so that we might save some. So certainly the work of the Lord includes in evangelizing the lost, but it means more than this. So what does Paul mean? Well, first of all, let's ask, what Lord is he referring to? He's referring to Christ. That's the subject of the whole chapter. Therefore, we must abound in Christ's work. Okay? What is that work? Well, the word Lord is the Greek word kurios. It means master. It means owner. It means the possessor and disposer of all things. It means the Lord. We're not engaging in the work of a tribal God, of a geographically bound deity. We are engaging in the work of the master of the universe. He is the owner of every individual and every institution. And what is the work of this risen Lord that we now serve? It's dominion. Christ, the second Adam, is going to succeed where the first Adam failed. He's bringing the earth under the dominion of God, all to the glory of God. That's what Paul already taught in verse 27, that God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And so what he is saying here is he's saying everything is the work of the Lord. All things means everything. As one author puts it, each and every realm of thought and activity is under his authoritative command. Ecclesial, familial, personal, as well as ethical, social, cultural, financial, judicial, legislational, political, and so on. Meaning that our work as Christians, in addition to evangelizing the lost, which is what we need to do, we are also discipling the nations under the Lordship of Christ. That's the Great Commission. And that brings us then to our doctrine. The work of the Lord is to bring every realm under the dominion of Christ, and this is the only work that's not done in vain. Now, this doctrine actually used to be very uncontroversial in reform circles, but it has been increasingly abandoned, especially in the last 100 years. I would argue that large segments of the American church have shrunk back from the labor that Christ would have us to do. And perhaps it's a hidden fault for many of us. Perhaps we just haven't been taught well. But we actually have to regain the truth that Christ is Lord over all, and he is seeking to bring all things under his lordship. Consider three witnesses from Scripture who taught this controversial truth that every realm belongs to Christ. Let's start with Daniel. Now, Daniel lived 6 centuries before Christ, but the subject of his prophecy was Christ. He predicted that Christ's kingdom, a rock, would break all opposing kingdoms, and it would become a mountain, and it would fill the earth. Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. And Daniel, remember, he was a Jewish slave brought into captivity under Babylon. And this Jewish slave had the audacity to stand up to King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world. And he told him to repent of his sins. Can you imagine? We're free people, and we shrink at the idea, perhaps, of doing that to our own politicians. He was a slave. Nebuchadnezzar had the power of life and death in his hands. He said in Daniel 4:27, "Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed." In other words, he was telling him to quit oppressing the people that you have conquered. What right did Daniel's God have to tell this Babylonian king how he should rule his pagan kingdom? He had every right. Our God is the God of all gods and the Lord of all lords and the King of all kings. Second example, John the Baptist in the New Testament. John the Baptist was an immediate forerunner of Jesus the Messiah. He was preaching in the wilderness for people to repent and return to the Lord their God. Do you know why he was put in jail and eventually executed? because he had the audacity to apply God's law to King Herod's sex life. He told King Herod in Mark chapter 6, verse 18, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Christ's dominion extends to every bedroom of every individual on this planet. Thirdly, Paul. Let's turn together to Acts chapter 24 to see this one. In Acts 24, Paul had already been arrested. He was awaiting his trip to Rome to appear before Caesar, and he was summoned by Governor Felix. And the question is, what did Paul talk to this pagan ruler about? Well, let's look at Acts chapter 24, verses 24 and 25. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." Now, notice three things that Paul does with this Roman magistrate. First, he told Felix how he could become a Christian by faith alone. But he didn't stop there. Secondly, he discipled Felix on how to behave as both a private citizen and a public ruler. He was required to do it in righteousness and in self-control. And then thirdly, he told Felix that because he was under the dominion of Christ, that one day he would be accountable for his life. There was a coming judgment. Now, what did all three of these men have in common? Their work wasn't simply limited to teaching people how to go to heaven when they die. Of course, they all taught that Christ alone could save, and it was through faith in him alone plus nothing that a person could be made right with God. All these men taught that doctrine, but evangelism was only one component of their work. They were engaged in bringing the nations under the dominion of Christ. And they labored at this with great cost to their personal health and livelihood. But none of their labors were in vain. Beloved, why have Christians for centuries been naming their children Daniel, John, and Paul? Because Christ used the labors of these men to shape the world. So that's our doctrine. The work of the Lord is to bring every realm under the dominion of Christ, and this is the only work that is not done in vain. So let's turn now to our duty. And our first duty is just to simply consider the roots of apathy that diminish Christian labor. I want to mention two roots that cause Christians to be apathetic in faithful Christian work. There's many more, but let's just start with these. The first root that has made many evangelicals apathetic to abounding in the work of the Lord is Gnosticism. You may be thinking, I haven't even heard of Gnosticism outside of the pulpit. Well, that's fine, but you have to recognize that there are many different forms of Gnosticism. The Corinthians were dealing with the form of Gnosticism that was born from Greek philosophy, that the body is evil and the soul is good. But we have modern forms of it. You perhaps heard it before, where everything is divided up into the sacred and the secular. This is what Rome taught prior to the Reformation, that sacred work, special work, was done by the clergy. and secular work was done by the commoner. Sacred work was the real work, and secular work was only a necessary evil for you to pay your bills and make sure the sacred work got done. How many Christians have bought into this lie, thinking that their vocation, their calling, their employment is unimportant, that it's not valuable to the kingdom. It's just a necessary evil that you have to perform in order to pay your bills and support the church. That's a lie, loved ones. So-called secular work was God's idea. God made Noah a boat builder. He made Joshua a military commander. He made Esther a queen. He made Daniel a politician. And all of their non-church work served as an opportunity to abound in the work of the Lord. So that's the first root that we must dig up. The root of dividing the world into the sacred and the secular, the holy and the unclean. All of life belongs to Christ. The second root that has made evangelicals apathetic to abounding in the work of the Lord is escapism. Escapism. The root that has grown deep in our culture due to the growth of rapture theology. We've talked about this a little bit last week, this idea that Jesus is going to swoop down and rescue his church out of the world, and therefore there's no need to polish the brass on a sinking ship. That's a lie. Jesus specifically prayed against this type of thinking. In John 17:15, he said, "Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Beloved, the saints are actually going to inherit the world. It's everybody else that's going to be raptured out of here. Now, I want you to know that I thank God for my rapture-believing brothers and sisters who, in spite of their escapist theology, labor faithfully in the Lord in many realms of society. But I have to tell you from experience that for every one of those laborious saints, there's another one who has completely put off meaningful labor, and they're hunkering down in their basement waiting for Jesus to rescue them out of some divine helicopter. So that's the second root that we have to dig up, escapism. God didn't save us just so that we could sit around waiting for us to lift us out of here. Well, that brings us then to our second duty, which is exhortation. There are three institutions in particular that Christ would have us abounding in his work. The institution of the church, the institution of the family, and the institution of the state. So first of all, let's look at the church. One of the main problems that we face in our particular generation is that church is often seen as an optional activity. And I don't mean that unbelievers have this attitude. Of course they do. Of course unbelievers don't value church. But I mean believers. Many Christians treat church as one of many optional activities that you can partake in. So, well, I could watch football today, or I could go to church. I could get caught up on my work today, or I could go to church. I could sleep in today and take a me day, or I could go to church. Beloved, Christ did not hang on the cross in public for the shame of our sins. He did not rise from the dead triumphantly so that we could add corporate worship to just one possibility that we could do on the Lord's Day. Our Lord Jesus expects us that we would joyfully and celebratory attend the public worship of his person. John 4:24, that we worship him in spirit and truth. Jesus expects that we'd have regular church attendance, that we would have a living, active church membership, Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. He would expect that we would submit to the officers, pastors, and deacons that he has appointed for our good, Hebrews 13, 17. He expects us that we would be so discipled in the word that we would be ready to give an answer for those who are asking for the hope that is within us, 1 Peter 3:15. He expects that we would be regularly nourished by baptism and the Lord's Supper so that we might proclaim his name until he returns. 1 Corinthians 11:26. He expects that we would use our gifts for the building up of other believers in the context of church life. 1 Corinthians 14:26. So, beloved, I exhort you in Christ's name, be steadfast, be immovable, abound always in the work of the Lord in your local church. Church life is what makes Christians ready for Christ in the new world. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 5, that Christ sanctifies us and cleanses us and washes us by the water of his word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor. So that's the first institution, that Christ would have us always abounding in, that he would have us make painful labors in the local church. The second institution that Christ would have us always abounding in his work is the family. I knew that many of us are first-generation Christians, and we didn't have examples that were given to us about how to raise a Christian family. I get that. If that's you, please ask for help. We would love to help you. The family is the primary training ground for the next generation of Christians. The Lord commanded all parents to teach their children everything that the Lord commanded, his law and gospel. Every time we sit in our home or when we walk by the way, Deuteronomy 6, 7. So this means several things. This means that we should have regular times of Bible-driven family devotions with our spouses and with our children, that we would memorize scripture with them, that we would sing songs with them, that we would confess our sins to each other, that we would believe the gospel with them. Our children have to see that Christ, the risen Christ, is the head of our home, not Netflix and not Amazon Prime, but Christ. This also means that even when we have to discipline our children, that we would do it with an explanation of how they broke God's law, not just because they irritated us, but how they broke God's law and how they can find forgiveness through Christ in the gospel. It also means that our children must be given a Christian education. Education is not a neutral thing. There's no such thing as a neutral fact about anything. All of it is grounded in the eternal truth of Christ's kingdom. They must be taught that God has given them labor and money and talents, that they could learn to love him with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, that they could use all of their resources to love their neighbor as themselves. And you know, if you've been a parent for any length of time, that parenting is a painful labor. It's so hard. But know that this work is not in vain. Humanly speaking, my faith, my salvation, and the salvation of my family is the result of the faithful labors of a little old lady half a century ago, my great-grandma Crombie. She was not a perfect Christian, but she was a faithful Christian. Her husband was an unbeliever, and it was completely up to her to raise her children in the faith. After her family was raised, it looked like all of her labors had fallen to the ground in vain, because not one of her children that we know of became a Christian. One of them became an alcoholic. Two of them had broken, divorced families. One of them raised a couple of children out of wedlock. But great grandma Crombie remained steadfast and immovable. She began then to work on the next generation. She began to work on her grandchildren, one of which is my dad. This was in the 1950s. She didn't drive, and so on Saturday nights she would walk to my dad's house, Shirley's house, and she would stay the night there so that in the morning she could walk with her grandchildren to church. And my Grandma Crombie was the first person that my dad saw the love of Jesus in. He lived in a completely pagan environment. He never saw the love of Jesus reflected in a human being. And he learned John 3:16 through her labors. And in 1973, when my dad was 23 years old, he had a Bible that my great-grandma Crombie gave him. And he was just, you know, reading through those old tattered pages, and he got hit with the new birth. And he wasn't the only grandchild. Other grandchildren as well came to know and walk with Christ as the result of her labors, and they kind of came one by one saying, Grandma, great-grandma Crombie, Grandma Crombie, we're so thankful that you taught us about the Lord. Our own parents didn't do that, but you were faithful. There have been multiple pastors that have come from this woman's faithful labors. Multiple Christians, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, multiple souls have been brought into the promised land. Fathers and mothers, your work is not in vain in the Lord. By the grace of God, think of this, by the grace of God, you will have hundreds, if not thousands, of descendants. Have you ever thought about that before? Great, 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 great grandchildren. Be steadfast, be immovable in your labors in your home for the Lord. That's the second institution, that Christ would have us always abounding in his work, our families. The third institution that Christ would have us always abounding in his work is the state. The state is a civil authority that God specifically ordained to be a minister to do his work. The state is not some rogue thing. Romans 13, 1 through 4 says that God appointed the state to be his minister for our good. And Jesus announced at the Great Commission that all authority in heaven and earth belongs to me. And therefore, civil government, we must recognize, must come under his authority, must come under his design. Do a thought experiment just for a second. Have you ever seriously considered why there are third world countries in the world today? Why is there third world countries in the world today? Who sends droughts and famine? Who turns the spigot off from heaven? Makes the heavens iron and the ground brass. God does that. And God does that on ungodly nations who practice ungodliness, and generally speaking, abundance and prosperity will not be theirs until they repent and believe the gospel. Look at what is happening in our country right now. Why is our country suffering calamity, so much calamity? Is it just because the wrong people are in power? That's naive. We are suffering calamity right now because not only our leaders, but the populace has turned away from the risen Lord. We've forsaken God. Man cannot build nations on their own terms. We cannot just say, oh, you know what? Let's build a nation today. Let's build this tower that goes up to the heavens. I feel like I've seen how that story ends. Unless the Lord builds the house, the church, the state, the family, those who labor, labor in vain. And therefore, as Christians, we should show great concern for our civil government. We should expose the wicked governmental policies as Daniel did, as John the Baptist did. We should promote that that governmental policies be rooted in God's law. This is not a new idea. Our founding fathers, they believed that righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a reproach to any people. They believed that the country would go either into destruction or into blessing, depending on what they did with God and His Word. So we ought to regularly pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. We ought to vote Christian principles. We should, even for those whom God calls, they ought to run for office. Oh, that God would raise up Christian politicians who would abound in the work of the Lord. This is not a vain work. Look, King Josiah, Queen Esther, the king of Nineveh, all prevented their people from great destruction by praying and implementing policies that would turn the nation around. By repenting, by national repentance. So that's the third institution where Christ would have us always abound in His work, the state. So those are our duties. We must dig up those rotten roots of Gnosticism and escapism that discourage true Christian labor. And secondly, we must abound in the work of the Lord in all three institutions, in the family, in the state, and in the church. So then let's finish then. With our delight. So back to the 2006 Fiesta Bowl. It really was a great game. And it's such a good parable for this chapter. We can sit down and watch that game today on YouTube and we can get to the last minute when he throws that interception and we can see from where we're sitting that everything looks hopeless. But that's just the thing. Since we know how the game ends, there's no hopelessness at all. We're just rubbing our hands together saying, oh, joyful, triumphant confidence. Beloved, the future is not uncertain. It's not. It's not a mystery as to what's going to happen in years to come. We know how it ends. Christ has been raised from the dead. And if you are in Him, you will die and you will open up your eyes in glory. And in this time between His first and second coming, Christ is defeating His enemies. That's how it ends. So don't let the play-by-play events that are happening in our country right now discourage your work in the Lord. You should be encouraged to go full bore. Listen, when ungodly societies collapse, and maybe ours will, that is not a time to despair at all. When God toppled Egypt in the book of Exodus, what happened? He established the nation of Israel. When God toppled Jerusalem in AD 70, what did He do? He established a new nation in the church. Because Christ has risen, because His dominion stretches from shore to shore, every event in history is simply an event towards His and our victory. Our labor is not in vain. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know and serve and love Jesus Christ, if you have not called upon His name, if you're not walking with Him, then all of your labors are in vain. The work and labor of every non-Christian is vanity. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. Dear friend, if that's you, then just know, and I say this because I care about you, that your life is meaningless. It has no purpose. And worse, when you die, you have to give an account of your life. And that means fearful judgment. Listen, the highlight reel of history is right here. We already know how the story ends. So turn to the risen Christ today. The scripture says that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which a man must be saved. So the end is coming. Are you on the winning side? Finally, dear congregation, I want to remind all of us that we are not on the winning side because of any work that we have done, of any work that we will do, no matter how good it is. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that we cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God because of the infinite distance that is between us and God. Nevertheless, because believers are accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. You hear that? That our best works, that if you go out from here and you labor, that you burn out and you die in your labors, that none of those labors can merit the pardon of sin. But they don't need to. That's not why we're working. Our sins have already been pardoned by the blood of Christ. We're already covered and clothed in the righteous robe of Christ. Therefore, from that position, now we abound in the labor of the Lord as free men, as free women. And though all of our works are deeply flawed, with 1,000 blemishes and stains, all of our works are dyed in the merits of the risen Christ. Because we've been united to Him by His Spirit, our works are also united to Him and therefore acceptable to God. So take this charge, loved ones. Be steadfast. Be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this chapter. What a glorious chapter it has been. That because of our risen Savior, all there is victory. Lord, even in our defeats, we know the promise that says that you work all things together for the good, for those who love you, for those who are called according to your purpose. That there is no such thing truly as defeat in the Christian life. You turn even our sins into celebrations as we see that as the law has caused our sin to increase, we see the grace of Christ abounding all the more. So help us, Lord, to take heart, to be of good cheer, that though we are sinners, that we are worse than we can imagine, that we ought to be of good cheer because Christ is a better Savior than we could ever know. Press us forward into your labor, O God. Convince us that none of it is in vain. We ask these things in your Son's name.